Song of Solomon chapter 4, beginning at verse number 12, and here the groom is speaking of his bride, or Jesus Christ speaking of his church. And so he speaks, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. My plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." In our last study, we considered another example of Christ's affection for his bride. Do you remember the endearing names that he called her? Remember how he calls his church, "My spouse and my sister"? Notice how unique then the coming together of these two phrases is. You have here a reminder that the Lord could not express his near and dear relationship to his church in any one term, so he employs two terms, and these terms don't usually come together in a human sense. In fact, they can't. And so here you have "my spouse." This is a title that reminds us of the passion the Lord has for his people, but then also "my sister," reminding us of the purity that he has in that relationship. And so when he speaks here of "my sister," here is kinship of nature. When he speaks of "spouse," here is kinship of choice. And when the Lord says to us, "my spouse, my sister," we might also respond then, "my husband, my brother." In fact, those are the very terms we are given as we relate to him. Not only the endearing names he called her, but then we looked at the gracious invite that he gave her. Remember the invite in verse 8, "come with me." All right, "come with me." And remember how he called her away from a delightful place, but in his presence, it was to be a little more delightful place still. And you know, the Lord calls us to come with him. "In thy presence," the scripture says, "is fullness of joy." And so, no matter where we are in this world, the presence of the Lord is an even more delightful place. And when we learn what it is to have communion with him, I think we can realize that there is no earthly blessing that compares to the spiritual blessing of the presence and the nearness of the Lord. So there's the endearing names that he called her, the gracious invite that he gave her. Remember the deep affection that he had for her. The groom says to his bride, Christ says to his church, "You have ravished me." You don't get language that strong even in the New Testament. "You have ravished my heart. You have unhearted me. You have made me weak because my affection is so deep for you." Remember the things that caused his heart to be so ravished? It was her look. And remember, that look is just a suggestion as to our glances toward the Lord. Weak though they be, our glances of repentance, our glances of trust, and our glances of pardon. Remember how it was not just the look, but it was her love. Remember how the hymn writer said, "My chief complaint is that my love is weak and faint." And yet the Lord is delighted by the love that we have, for it's evidence of his working through us. And then there was the evidence here that it was her lips, the things that she spoke. And our prayers and our praises so weak betimes, and yet it's a delight to the Lord to hear us pray and praise. And then the last thing, there was the lasting impression, because he spoke of her fragrance, and it lingered. And of course, the graces that God has given his church, in fact, they do linger. So the last study we have coming then up to verse 12, Jesus Christ, the groom, he is singing the praises of his bride. I made a quote last week, or I shared a quote from George Burroughs, and he said that language can at best give us only a very imperfect expression of spiritual and heavenly things, hence the necessity for multiplying types, illustrations, and epithets in the scriptures. This book here is struggling in a literary way to contain the fullness of the language or of the spiritual truth. And so what you have then is the multiplication of type, after illustration, all of these things trying to help us to comprehend the love that Christ has for his church and the church has for Christ. And so the metaphor changes here drastically then as we come down to verse 12 in this fourth chapter. It changes from the beauty of an agreeable bride now to a pleasant garden. And of course, that is a big change. So my theme tonight as we look at chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5 and 1 is the church as the garden of the Lord. Right? The church as the garden of the Lord. Notice first of all then the picture. In verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Here is this phrase again. My sister, there's the purity of Christ's love. My spouse, there is the passion of Christ's love. And he describes her here as a garden. Now that is a unique description. And when we go through the Bible, we realize that there are many gardens in Scripture. And of course, the most notable one is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden must have been a beautiful place. The Garden of Eden was that place that God described as being a paradise. It was that place where Adam and Eve walked before they fell into sin. And I can't imagine what a beautiful place it must have been. Yesterday, spent a little time with Kathy, and we went outside there, outside the arbors where Aram is staying, and it is a beautiful place. The landscaping really is an amazing thing. And I wonder if the landscaping that we can see on a beautiful spring day in New England, if that is something that's delightful and pleasant to the senses, what must it have been like to have been in the Garden of Eden before there was any sin, before there was any evidence of decay or fall, continual fruit, leaves never falling? It must have been a remarkable place. So when we read of the Garden of Eden, we're reminded of the interest that the Lord takes in his creative beauty. And all the way through the Scripture, then we read of various gardens. It ought to be significant to us then when the Lord looks at his church and he says, and he likens her unto a garden. It's a pleasing place. It's a place that brings pleasure. It's a place that brings satisfaction. And through the Scripture, several places we read the Lord calling his church this. Think of Isaiah 58 and 11. Isaiah says, the Lord says, thou shalt be like a watered garden. Right? Thou shalt be like a watered garden. And then over in Jeremiah 31 and 12, their soul shall be like a watered garden. And both of these are similar, and yet they're different. For in Isaiah 58, the idea here is individually. You know, individually, you and I are the garden of the Lord. And then corporately, we again are the garden of the Lord. And so the overriding message here then is that the bride brings great pleasure to the groom. Now, that's not always the way we live, is it? We don't always live with an awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ, he delights in us. He delights in us as his people. Well, we're told several things about this garden here. Notice with me then, first of all, the peculiarity of the garden. Verse 12 tells us, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. It's three words of significance, enclosed, shut up, and sealed. So this garden is enclosed. I would suggest to you it's enclosed for two reasons. First of all, it is enclosed for secrecy. This is not a public garden. You can go to some places and you can walk through public gardens and everybody in that sense gets to enjoy the fruit of somebody else's labor. Somebody else is working hard to make that a pleasurable place and you walk through. Some places you pay to walk through and you see, you admire. But this is not a public garden. No, this is a garden that was for personal, private enjoyment only. Right, think of the garden you might have in your backyard. You may never have another individual come, but that garden gives you a lot of satisfaction. Right, you go out there, and you've got a few plants here, and you've got maybe a little brook there, you've got a stream, you've got all those things that are pleasing to the senses, and if nobody else in the world ever sees it, it doesn't really matter, because it brings you a lot of pleasure. Brings you a lot of encouragement, brings you a lot of peace. And you know what we're told here is that this garden was exclusively for the groom. And what does that tell us about the church? The church is that which Jesus Christ enjoys, and he wants to enjoy it all to himself. Right, sometimes we talk about a groom or a spouse being very possessive. Can I suggest to you that as a spouse, Jesus Christ is most possessive? He wants his bride all to himself. Can I remind you of the language of Solomon back in Proverbs 5, whenever Solomon is speaking of the virtue of being a one-woman man or a one-man woman? The exhortation is then to the man in this instance, Proverbs 5:15, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Right, in this instance, His bride is likened unto a garden likewise, like unto a flowing cistern or a fountain in the middle of the garden. He said, look, this is for you, and this is for you only. Down in verse 17, let them be only thine and not strangers with thee. Verse 19, let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. And what's the context of Proverbs 5? It is adultery. And the context of Proverbs 5 is the love that we're to have exclusively for our own. And you know, that's the love the Lord has for his church. It is a very peculiar love. Psalm 4:3 tells us, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. But the church is all for the Lord. And what he expects of his church is that his church would all be for him. The church is the source of his delight. The Bible tells us that Israel was God's portion. It was the lot of his inheritance. Remember that psalm? The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Right, that's the Lord speaking of his inheritance. Remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land, there was the allotting out of the land. And in that sense, what God inherits in the covenant is his people. And in that sense, he says, look, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have got a goodly heritage. So the Lord rejoices in the fact that his people are his. We're told many times, ye are Christ's. Know ye that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit dwelleth within you? Well, the other side of this is that we ought to be all for him. George Burroughs said, holiness requires that the soul be as exclusively devoted to God as the enclosed garden. Our whole being, said Spurgeon, is to be a fountain sealed for Jesus alone. All for Jesus, body for Jesus, mind for Jesus, spirit for Jesus, mouth for Jesus, hands for Jesus, feet for Jesus, all for Jesus. We are a garden. Brings up a lot of pleasure. But we're a garden enclosed. We are a spring shut up. We're a fountain sealed. It is for purposes of secrecy or personal enjoyment. And I wonder, as we think about that, then, do we provoke the Lord at times to jealousy by playing the spiritual harlot? That he wants us all for himself. And yet we're going after, as the scripture says, other lovers. What a great prayer it would be for us tonight to pray, Lord, shut me up to yourself. Give it that all that I'm completely surrendered unto your claims upon me. Lord, I am yours. Isn't that what the covenant is? I will be your God and you will be my people. There is an allegiance here. So the garden is peculiar in that it's shut up, and I think the first idea is here for secrecy, but would the second idea not also be for security? A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, and a fountain sealed. The Jewish gardens were generally hedged or walled, and the fountains and the springs were carefully locked up, and it was to keep them from destruction, and more importantly, it was to keep them from pollution. And so in that sense, here then is this man. He's got this garden and he's sealed. He's walled it up to protect from the little foxes. He's walled up this garden. He has sealed up the spring so that others can't come and contaminate it. And the fountain, it's in his possession. And when we read then of the church as a garden, we're told that it is enclosed. We're told that it's a paradise, yes, but it's a paradise separated from the common earth. You know, that's how the Lord speaks of his church. Remember in Isaiah 5, as he talked about the Old Testament church, he talked about it as a garden, and he said he fenced it. Right? How does he fence it? He fenced it with his word. He fenced it by his providence. He fenced it by his spirit. In other words, he gathers his people in and he protects. Satan knows as much. Remember when Satan came to tempt Job, what he said to Job, or to the Lord regarding Job, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Lord, you have put a hedge of protection around about him. And what a mercy that is, that God has put a hedge of protection around about us, individually as his garden and also corporately as his church. The psalmist in Psalm 80:12, complaining of the miseries of the church, he said, why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they that which pass by the way do pluck her? Right, the church throughout the ages, through neglect of her own, the walls have come down, and in that sense, the church has suffered the reproach of the world. What a reminder then of the state of the church, the people of God enclosed for security. Isaac Watts took up this theme in one of his hymns that you'll rarely see published. These are the words of it. He said, we are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground. a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wild wilderness. That's really what we are, isn't it? A little spot enclosed by grace. A little spot enclosed by grace. God in His mercy has placed a wall of His love, His protection, His grace, His word, His spirit, and it's for Him. But my, it is also for our great safety. So that's the peculiarity of the garden. It's a garden enclosed. Notice then, secondly, here the products of this garden. Verse 13, thy plants are an orchard. And the word orchard here is the Hebrew word that means paradise, and that's significant. Right? Thy plants are a paradise of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. So when we look at this garden, we notice that it has fruit. And we know the Lord's garden's got fruit. And this is the very analogy Paul takes up in Galatians 5. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. There is a parable that reminds us the very same thing, that the husbandman, he rented out his property and he came back. And what was he looking for? He was looking out for fruit. And that's what God said of His Old Testament church and of the New Testament church. He wants fruit. And here is a garden, right? You are a garden. And then you've got a delineation of all this wonderful fruit. Some have looked and said in the Galatians 5, there's 9 fruit of the Spirit. And they look here and say there's 9 fruit also, and that there's got to be some connection. Well, I don't know if we want to over-spiritualize. Some people go down each fruit and look for the graces and the likeness. That may be pushing it a bit. But we notice in this garden there's fruit. But we also notice in this garden there's fragrance. Right? Camphor, spikenard, cinnamon, frankincense, myrrh, and chief spices. And isn't that true also of the church? We've already seen in this book that the church is described as a fragrance. What the fragrance, and especially in these times, it was reviving. It was exhilarating. And as we reflect the fragrance of Christ Himself in a lost and a dying world, there ought to be a fragrance about us in this world that is memorable. Right? People take notice of the fact that there's something about that individual that's different. So this garden, we're told here, has got fruit and it's got fragrance. Listen to what Burroughs said. Earth can show nothing to man more beautiful to the eye, no fruits more precious, no fragrance more delightful than those combined in this paradise, a fitting representation of the graces of holiness centering in the believing heart and making it a retreat where Jesus, our Savior, loves to make His abode. What a wonderful thing. The Lord loves to make His abode in His church, right, because of the fruit and because of the fragrance. So we don't want to over-spiritualize the fruit or the fragrance, but there is a message here being communicated in what is being shared. Notice of this fruit and fragrance, we're told here that these things were planted. I look at verse number 13. Thy plants are an orchard or a paradise, thy plants. These things are planted. And furthermore, all these fruits and fragrances needed to be planted because they wouldn't have grown naturally. In fact, experts would tell us that none of these things listed here grew naturally in any Palestinian garden. Every single one of these things had to be taken, had to be brought to site, and had to be planted and then cultivated. Otherwise, it would never have grown naturally in the area. And that's significant. And Cameron, the Bible commentator, picked up on that, and he said the fruits of the Spirit are not native in the sinful heart. Right? Love, joy, peace, well, that's not native. What Christ finds attractive, he went on to say, in His church is not what grows naturally there, but what divine grace has planted. Right? The Lord delights in what He's doing in us. And it's not natural. What's natural? Well, you know what's natural. That's not attractive to the Lord. It's not attractive to you or to me. But what Christ is doing in the hearts of His own, it is attractive. And Isaiah draws a reference to that. He said, they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. That's what we are. We're the planting of the Lord. He has planted grace in our lives so that we're beginning to bear fruit. A fruit that brings a lot of pleasure to Him. So the fruits and the fragrances, they're planted. Notice that they're also precious. Again, experts would tell us that all of these fruits and perfumes are not just common, but they are highly valuable. Right? They're very valuable. And what's valuable to God? I mean, think of God's ability to discern what's of value. The things that we look at that are valuable to God are absolutely nothing. But what's of value to the Lord? Remember when Peter's talking in his epistle in the third chapter about the way a woman should adorn herself or dress herself, and he speaks of the superiority of inward beauty. And he talks then about and emphasizes the beauty that so often is ignored, not that external beauty, which is a reality, but the internal beauty. He describes it as an ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Then he goes on to say, which is in the sight of God of great price. It's a value. A meek and a quiet spirit is a valuable thing to God. And that's not only true of a woman, it's true of a man, it's true of a child. The Lord looks at grace in his people and he sees that as being a very precious commodity. So these fruits and fragrances are planted, they're precious, notice they're pleasant. Again, what's pleasing to the Lord? Right? The last question I ask, what's valuable to the Lord, but what's pleasing to the Lord? Young people, you should know what's pleasing unto the Lord. Colossians 3:20, where you have a reminder of the commandment of the Lord, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. What pleases God? What pleases the Lord is our obedience. What pleases the Lord is when we do his will. And what pleases the Lord is when we do our parents' will, because in the extension, we're doing the will of the Lord even as we do. And this is a pleasing thing. Do you imagine that we've got the opportunity of pleasing God, of actually bringing pleasure to him? The scripture says that it's pleasant to God when his people obey him. So these fruits and fragrances, they're planted, they're precious, they're pleasant. But again, notice here, they're also profitable. Because if you go through these lists, you'll notice that every single one of these things mentioned here has medicinal properties. All of these things were used. You know, they didn't have the days where you go to the emergency department or go to the local doctor, so every fruit and every fragrance became of multiple use, and they would use all kinds of therapies in a very natural way. And Matthew Henry drew attention to this. He said, saints are the blessings of this earth, and their graces are their riches, which they trade as the merchants of the East with their spices. And everything mentioned here was a commodity. And grace in the church is a commodity in the world. That's where we trade. We trade in the grace that God has given. These fruits and fragrances, not only are they planted, precious, pleasant, profitable, but they are permanent. Your garden is not permanent, and it wouldn't be a lovely thing if winter never came. You know, you get it just the way you like it, and then comes the fall, and then comes the winter and spring, and you got to start all over again. And not so in the garden of the Lord. Remember what it said in the first Psalm? And he, that is the man who delights in the word of God, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. His leaf shall not wither. Here's everlasting green. Here's everlasting verdure. Psalm 92:13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Here is not just a seasonal bloom. Here is an everlasting bloom. And so is the experience of those who are planted in the house of God. All right, so we learn here the peculiarity of this garden is that it's enclosed. It's for the Lord, for secrecy and for security. And the next thing we learn about this garden is that the plants. Let's notice then furthermore the starting point of this garden, verse 15. Verse 15 tells us the starting point, and it seems now. It is now the bride speaking. And she says, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. What is it that gives life to the garden of God? What is it that gives you spiritual life? What is it that gives us corporately life and existence and sustenance? Let me read to you from Burroughs. He describes this in a very unique way. He says, this comparison is applied to the soul by Jesus himself. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The fountain was the life of the garden. Without this, there could be no verdure, no growth, no flowers, no fragrance, no fruits, no refreshing shade. Remember what the Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. Trees not planted by these streams of water had their leaf to wither and brought forth no fruit. Nothing could atone for the lack of such a stream. Even so it is with the heart. The Holy Spirit is everything to our desolate and sinful souls. He is as the rivers of water in a dry place. Without his influences, there can be no spiritual life, no fragrance of piety, no fruits of holiness. When his influences overflow from this hallowed fountain in the heart, every pious virtue thrives. This wilderness and solitary place is glad and rejoices and blossoms as the rose. And each grace of holiness becomes as a tree planted by the waters and spreadeth out her roots by the rivulet and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from the yielding fruit. And that last part is taken from Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. These influences of the Holy Spirit are copious and overflowing, a fountain sufficient for many gardens. And so is there sufficiency tonight? Do you feel like your garden is overgrown with weeds? Do you feel like the plants are dying? Your graces are fading? What a reminder here then of the starting point of this garden. That's right, it's getting back to the source. It's getting back to that river. It's getting back to that fountain, to that source. And that leads us on then to the prayer. The first thing we've noticed then is the picture. The church is this garden, this peculiar garden, this garden of planting, and this garden that's got a starting point in the life of communion with God himself. But notice how it follows on now into this prayer in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden. Now, what are we to understand by that? Well, if you take the idea of the north wind to Scripture, you'll find that the north wind is a clearing wind. Think of Proverbs 25:23, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance of backbiting tongue. Right? Someone comes along to you, they're going to backbite, they're going to slander somebody, and yet you give them a countenance that says, you know what, you're barking up the wrong tree, I don't want to hear your backbiting. And so that angry countenance against a backbiting tongue, it's a clearing effect. It drives away, just like the north wind drives away the rain. So the north wind in Scripture is described as a clearing wind. The south wind is a little different. Job 37:17, thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. And so the north wind's a clearing wind. The south wind is a comforting wind. And so what are we to understand? I think the prayer here, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden. It would seem to be a description here of those experiences that we may experience in life, the providence of God, by the Spirit of God, right? Wind in Scripture is a picture of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and we know and hearest the sound thereof, but we cannot tell where it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So this invitation, this request to blow upon my garden by the north wind or by the south wind. Lord, blow, may the providence of God come upon my life that will have a clearing effect. And sometimes the clouds, spiritually speaking, blow into our lives to the point where our garden begins to be affected. Right? Clouds of doubt, clouds of temptation, clouds of lethargy, clouds of sin, and we need to invite the Lord. Lord, would you come and you blow the clouds, those things that keep me from experiencing the sunshine of your grace. You've got to blow upon these things. The south wind, the comfort. We need not only the conviction of the Spirit of God, we need the comfort of the Spirit of God, and we invite that tonight as we come around the table of the Lord. Lord, come and blow upon my garden. For what purpose? Look at verse 16. That the spices thereof may flow out. How do our graces, how are they enlivened? Well, they're enlivened sometimes by conviction, or they're enlivened by comfort. They're enlivened by nipping providences, hard things, or they're enlivened by comforting providences. In any case, we're asking, Lord, come and revive my soul. Matthew Henry said, the flowing forth of the spices of grace depends upon the gales of the Spirit. He stirs up the good affections and works in us both to will and to do that which is good. Notice now verse 16, the invite here, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. Blow upon my garden. Now let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. In other words, let him have the honor and the enjoyment of his own produce. And again, it's so much like the parable of that husbandman who comes and he plants and he expects there to be a harvest. And you know, the Bible tells us that the Father is the husbandman. He expects in our lives a harvest. And are we not obliged to give to him the fruit that he has planted within us? Again, Isaac Watts seemed to have been intrigued so much by this book, and this is what he wrote. "Awake, O heavenly wind, and come. Blow on this garden of perfume. Spirit divine, descend and breathe, O, a gracious gale on plants beneath. Make our best spices flow abroad to entertain our Savior God, and faith and love and joy appear, and every grace be active here." Right? That's what we want, is the graces God has given to be active. And they'll only be active as he draws near. And that leads us then to the most important thing here, and that is his presence. We've looked at the picture and the prayer, but notice his presence, and this is an amazing thing, for he is invited in the 16th verse, "Let my beloved come. Let him come to my garden." And the very next verse, chapter 5 and verse 1, notice how quickly this prayer is answered. "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." Right? No sooner had she prayed it, and he responds. And friends, when we come tonight to ask the Lord with sincere, with earnest, and with consecrated hearts, "Lord, I want you to come," the Lord comes. And what a reminder we have as we come to the Lord's table here of the coming of the Lord. "I am come into my garden." The Lord is in the middle of his garden. He's in the middle of his people. He's here tonight. "I am here, my sister. I'm here with that pure love. I'm here, my spouse. I'm here with that passionate love." Notice his claim. "I have gathered my," notice the personal pronouns here, so many of them, "I have gathered my myrrh, my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, I have drunk my wine and my milk." It's all the Lord's. It's all the Lord's, and he lays claim upon it. And in that sense, he lays claim upon our lives. Notice how the passage ends then with his gracious invitation, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." What a unique way then to end as we come to the Lord's table. "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." I have a mother who, whenever she serves a meal, I guess after the good old Irish tradition, she is not content unless you leave that table stuffed. I mean, eat, and then, you know, you're sure you've had enough. Here, take some more. You're sure you've had enough, and it's almost a forced feeding. And she's been out of Ireland for 30 years, and if you go to Ireland, it's almost pathetic, because if you've had 3 desserts, well, you must be losing weight. They will force food on you. And it's a full feast every time you eat. And you know, when we come to the table of the Lord tonight, in a most reverent sense, it's a forced feeding. The Lord doesn't want us to come to this table just to nibble. He wants his people to eat. And he wants his people to eat abundantly. Have you noticed in the scripture, when the Lord invites us to himself, it's an abundance he wants of us to have? Right? When we talk about love, what is it? It's a love that passes all knowledge. When he talks about joy, it's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. When it's a peace of God that passeth all understanding. When it's a gift, it's an unspeakable gift. And every grace he wants us to have is one that he wants us to have in abundance. Look at these words again as you come to the table. Eat. We're going to take these elements in a moment's time, common elements set aside for a holy purpose upon the reading of the words of institution. Eat, O friends. All right, this is the Lord's table. This is the table for his friends. It's for those who can respond to his address, "My sister, my spouse," with the words, "My brother, my husband." You love the Lord? Do you seek to give him your garden? Do you seek to cultivate the fruit that he has planted for his glory? Then he invites you to come. Eat, O friends, drink. Right? Take of those elements that speak of my love for you. Yea, drink abundantly. And then he ends it with the phrase here, "O beloved." Child of God, are you struggling with thoughts that the Lord has set you aside, or he's cast you off, or you do not have his love or his affection? You could not find more loving words than these. Invites us to come tonight to eat and to drink and to rejoice in his love and his goodness. May we eat abundantly, and may we be satisfied, and may we leave here rejoicing in his goodness and his grace.